Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursues the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have conceived. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the covetous renounces, yea, contemns Yahweh. The wicked in the height of his wrath does not seek. There is no God, is all his devices. His ways are firm at all times. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. To all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of blessing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch secretly for the helpless. He lurks in secret as a lion in his covert. Lies in wait to catch the afflicted. Catches the afflicted when he draws him in his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the helpless fall by his strong ones. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Yahweh. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the poor. Why does the wicked contemn God and say in his heart, you will not require it? You have seen, for you yourself behold mischief and spite, to requite it with your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked, and as for the evil man, seek out his wickedness. Shall you not find it? Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. You have heard the desire of the afflicted, O Yahweh. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. That man who is of the earth may cause dread no more. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, be pleased to direct us now in this your holy word. Guide us by your spirit, and may our hearts be further instructed in your law and the way that you've established this world and in the way in which we are to live in it. Indeed, continue to teach us to pray through the example and through the words of your servant David. Indeed, may we be able to further worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word topsy-turvy can be an adverb, an adjective, or noun in the English language. Its first known use is noted to be around 1528, and it's derived from the plural of top, which is tops, and turve, an obsolete English word meaning to turn upside down. So topsy-turvy means, somewhat literally, with top of head downward, upside down. Or more often is thought of simply as in utter confusion or disorder. For those of you who've seen the movie Nanny McPhee Returns, there are two characters, one named Miss Topsy and the other Miss Turvy. And to one character in particular, they bring a measure of confusion and disorder. Well, topsy-turvy is a fairly accurate description for what we encounter here in Psalm 10, and often enough in our own circumstances and experiences in this life. And perhaps that's all part of the genius of the writing of Psalm 10 as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Recall from last Sunday that some scholars and translations consider Psalms 9 and 10 as a single psalm, primarily because of the acrostic, the use of Hebrew letters denoting different sections, which begins in Psalm 9 and seems to end in Psalm 10. However, the acrostic isn't nice and neat, and at places letters are missing or out of order, which leads some scholars to conclude the text is corrupted in some form or fashion, that there are parts missing and what we have is what's left over. I'm not of their mind. Rather, the seeming disorder is part of the point, because there are times when the world seems disordered, especially when the wicked are running the show. There are times when the world and your experience in it is topsy-turvy. Sometimes it seems and feels as if everything is turned upside down. Surely that was true in King David's life. And if we hold to the position that he wrote this psalm, which seems reasonable enough, then here's another expression of his faith, even as it instructs us in ours. It's interesting to consider that between Psalms 9 and 10, the word wicked occurs 8 times, and the mention of the afflicted, 7 times. If we add the use of wickedness to the wicked list, that totals 9. And if we add affliction to the afflicted list, that totals 8. But that means the wicked still outweigh the afflicted, perhaps artfully implying the wicked appear to be stronger than the afflicted and the weak. There's likely a chiastic structure to Psalm 10 of some sort, though it's imbalanced since the wicked are the focus of verses 1 through 11 and the afflicted are mostly front and center in verses 12 to 18, which is 11 verses to 7 verses. So again, the wicked get more time and attention, and you can see one such proposed structure in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy. And the fact that the structure might not be as pristine in comparison to some of the previous psalms may even reflect some of the theology of the text and the situation of faith. So let's begin to make our way through these respective sections, endeavoring to capture how this psalm directs our praying faith unto our Savior and King. Arguably, verse 1 isn't directly related to the ways of the wicked. With the opening question cries, "Why, O Yahweh, do you stand at a distance? Conceal yourself in a time of destitution." So Psalm 9 ends on such a strong note and so positively or confidently that verse 1 of Psalm 10 basically comes out of nowhere. It catches us off guard. You know, after all, doesn't faith go from one height to the next, from strength to strength? No, not always. And it's Yahweh's seeming distance and absence that makes the ways of the wicked that much more egregious. And there's been plenty of discussion and talk in recent years and emphasis upon the fact that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord. And that's 100% true because the Bible tells us so. But sometimes what we see, read, or hear can certainly cause us to wonder how Jesus can be ruling if this injustice or that great act of evil takes place. But it's precisely here, whether in what happens in the wider world or even in our individual lives and the various challenging seasons we personally encounter, where we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. But even this opening question comes from a disposition of faith. It reflects an expectation of faith. Then in verses 2 through 5, how the wicked operate, what they do, is articulated. In pride, a wicked one hotly pursues an afflicted one. They are caught in evil devices which they devised. For boasts a wicked one of the desire of his soul. And the one being greedy, he blesses. He spurns Yahweh. The wicked in haughtiness of his nostril does not seek. There is no God in all his devices. Twisted are his ways at all times. At a height are your judgments from in front of him. All those besieging him, he snorts at them. So the arrogance and pride of the wicked are on display, expressed in the actions that are taken. In verse 2, the wicked hotly pursues after the afflicted, after the poor. And for those of you who might have been fans of the TV show The Dukes of Hazzard back in the day, perhaps you recall how Sheriff Roscoe P. Coltrane would radio in on his CB that he was in hot pursuit of the Duke boys, which almost inevitably led him to not catching them, even as the show was loosely a modern take on Robin Hood-esque themes. And while that was a comedic form of being in hot pursuit, well, that's not the case here. As the wicked are actively hunting the poor and afflicted, actively catching them in various plots or devices they devise. In the latter half of verse 2, English translations typically rendered as a petition for the wicked to be caught in their own devices, which is one of the wordings, you know, that it can be interpreted that way. But such a plea seems out of place at this point in the psalm. So I'm inclined to think it's further describing the evil of the wicked against the afflicted. In verse 3, the wicked is boastful of the desire of his soul. And what is that? It's oppression of the poor and afflicted. And the wicked blesses the one being greedy. Here again is another divergence from the English, which conveys that the greedy one curses and renounces the Lord. But the word is blessed, even as possibly noted in the margin of your Bible. And that captures the idea. The wicked bless, they commend, they approbate the greedy. And the word greedy carries connotations of gaining wrongfully or by violence. So it isn't just someone who wants to gain money or things, and that's why they're consumed, and that's what they're consumed with. But that they're willing to go to evil lengths to obtain them, particularly at the cost of others. Whether or not the story will prove to be true remains to be seen, as the matter is still under investigation. But a report surfaced last week that during the four-year siege of the city of Sarajevo in Bosnia from 1992 to 1996, wealthy gun enthusiasts, dubbed sniper tourists, would pay Bosnian Serb forces for the chance to gun down residents at random, paying upward to $90,000. Or as some of you might recall from 10 years ago when the Center for Medical Progress produced the undercover videos of conversations with various leaders in Planned Parenthood. One director in the state of California was talking about prices for fetal tissue and intact fetal body parts, joking at one point that she wanted a Lamborghini. See, don't just put Psalm 10 back in, you know, them there are Bible times. No, and only imagine some ancient contrived context, but recognize that our present world and society has plenty of those who are wicked and who applaud the wickedness of others, and that we need to follow David's example of rightly evaluating the wicked. The wicked one spurns Yahweh, renounces him, which may be one of the first clues among several that the context here is those within the covenant community. The wicked come from within Israel and not strictly from the pagan nations. Even though I think we're basically removed from the context of the Absalom rebellion in this psalm, don't forget he was an insider. Verse 4 describes the wicked in haughtiness of his nostril. The word nostril can mean nose or anger, even as we recall from our studies in Exodus. And the imagery may be that the wicked raises his nose, posture of arrogance and pride, and doesn't seek the Lord. God is completely absent from his evil plots, devices, and thinking. His ways are twisted. This particular word has connotations of twisting and labor pains. So perhaps we're even to think of the wicked as perpetually giving birth to evil. And Yahweh's judgments, his rulings, are high above him. They're out of his sight. He doesn't consider them at all. And what does the wicked think of his enemies? Well, he snorts at them. He holds them in derision. He thinks they're next to nothing. And what's depicted here? I hope you're getting a sense, the sense of the palpable pride and arrogant arrogation of the wicked. And don't downplay it. And given events and circumstances of the past year or so, and what you might even be able to read on social media or in various media outlets, perhaps I don't have to convince you too much of the presence of the wicked and the brazen disregard for the Lord and his ways. Well, that brings us to our next section, verses 6 through 11, the words of the wicked. And even though there are still some actions described here, nevertheless, notice how the phrase, he says in his heart, used in verses 6 and 11, kind of bookends this section, hence the emphasis on words. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, generation to generation, which will not be evil. An oath is in his mouth, is filled, and an oath in his mouth is filled, and deceit and oppression. Underneath his tongue, toil and trouble. He sits in ambush in villages. In secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes for the hapless soul lurks. He lies in wait in a secret place as a lion in his covert. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted to seize him in his net. And he crouches, he bows down, and falls into his might, the hapless one. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will not see it ever. So the wicked speaks within himself. He says within his own heart that he won't be moved. He won't be moved ever, that evil won't come upon him. You know, he thinks he'll last perpetually. I know I've shared this before, but it bears repeating. On September 5th, 1934, a henchman of Adolf Hitler was to read a proclamation which boasted that the German nation would be established for the next 1,000 years, the Thousand-Year Reich, as it was called. How long did the thousand-year Reich last? 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. This is what the wicked believe. This is how they think. This is their confession of faith. As the ways of the wicked are imbued with pride, not surprisingly so are their words. In verse 7, the wicked take oaths, they solemnly swear, but they're not going to keep those promises if it doesn't suit their selfish purposes of deceit and oppression. And I don't think we're wrong to think of the tactics of the serpent in the garden, and that the wicked are satanic in their schemes. Toil and trouble are under his tongue. They lie beneath his lying words. And make no mistake that lying is a serious sin. Habitually manipulating words and thereby misleading others can have eternal consequences, even as the last chapter of the Bible teaches us, when the final separation takes place, and those who are outside includes everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Verse 8 portrays utterly wicked actions against the afflicted. And just consider what's described. An ambush in a village. Again, a possible hint that's referring to enemies within Israel. A wicked Israelite oppressing a neighbor, which is resoundingly forbidden in the law. But he targets locals. He even has a secret hiding place from which he emerges in order to murder, slay, or kill. And he particularly looks to prey on the hapless, the unfortunate, those who are going through hard times already. In the relatively recent movie Wonka, the characters of Mrs. Scrubbit and Bleacher take advantage of those down on their luck. And there are plenty of stories which have a similar theme. More insidious would be examples of those who take advantage of the unfortunate, particularly girls and women, forcing them into prostitution or various forms of human trafficking, which are forms of slavery. And there are wicked people who plot wicked things and do wicked things. You know, the wicked are beastly. They're like animals, even lions who hunt, who lie hidden until the moment of attack upon their hapless prey. And not only do they act like animals, but they treat others as animals, even as the wicked is described as using a net to entrap, as though the person were not created in the image of God. And while the wicked's confession in verse 11 might echo the cry of faith in verse 1, he declares that God has forgotten, isn't looking on, and will never see what he's done. Of course, this is completely untrue, even as Solomon testifies in Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. But what does the wicked do? What kind of inner dialogue does he have? Of what does he convince himself? That he's getting away with murder, with his evil, that he'll never have to answer for it, especially before God. Of course, the Bible teaches us that the exact opposite is true, even as Paul writes to the Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I realize that we're primarily talking about the wicked out there, and what's being portrayed here are those in high rebellion against God and his word. But we also do well to consider where we may allow ourselves to think like the wicked, to think that we're getting away with this or that. You know, we might say to ourselves, well, my parents don't know. They'll never find out. Or my spouse doesn't know. I can get away with this. That may be true, but the Lord knows. He sees what you see. He knows what you've done, and to him you'll have to answer, as we all do. And that's a weighty thing. And if you try to stand before him on your own merits or strength, then you've got no chance. And it's just one more expression of your damnable pride. But if you humble yourself, receiving his grace and mercy by faith, then you can confidently stand because you're in union with Jesus, relying on what he's done on your behalf. See, faith embraces the free and full forgiveness of sins, of wickedness committed, repenting of such evil, seeing and believing that the greatest act of wickedness ever done was in the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was willing to endure that for you, because he was willing to be the afflicted one to deliver you from your sin and wickedness, because of his great love, then you can stand accepted in him. Well, having examined the wicked, let's give consideration to the afflicted. And notice that as the afflicted are acted upon by the wicked in verses 1 through 11, so there's a call for Yahweh to act on their behalf in verses 12 to 18. And arguably, the only obvious action attributed to the afflicted is found in the hapless, the afflicted, committing himself to Yahweh at the end of verse 14. See, Yahweh is called upon to be the main actor in the latter portion of the psalm. And if we attribute this psalm to David, then what we have here is even the king, the Lord's anointed, who is interceding on behalf of the afflicted, even echoing ahead to the intercession of the ascended Jesus on behalf of his church. Verses 12 to 14. Arise, O Yahweh God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Upon what does the wicked spurn God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? You see. For toil and vexation you regard to take in your hand. To you commits the hapless. To the fatherless, you are the helping one. So the command to arise echoes petitions we've heard in Psalms 9, 7, and 3. Hinting that there's still a narrative connection between these early psalms. But notice the response to the situation with wicked is to take it to the Lord, the one who can do something about it. The battle is the Lord's. He's the one who renders vengeance. And a second command, another imperative comes in. Lift up your hand, which is a call for Yahweh God to act, to use his power on behalf of the afflicted, whom David pleads that he not forget. And this raises the theme we find expressed in various ways in Scripture, calling upon God not to forget or calling him to remember. And the calling upon Yahweh is tied to the next verse about the wicked spurning God. And another conversation he has in his heart that Yahweh won't hold them accountable for their wickedness. And in confuting the narrative of the wicked that Yahweh doesn't see, David explicitly states that he does. And Yahweh even takes the toil and vexation that comes upon the afflicted into his hand, the hand that's lifted up on their behalf. Notice that there's something very near about that language, that the Lord isn't far removed, but voluntarily takes the suffering, the difficulties into his own power and does something about them. And surely our faith can look ahead to the incarnation and ministry of Jesus. The one who is hapless, the one who is unfortunate, commits himself to Yahweh. What other choice does he have? But don't miss the fact that the commitment of the hapless is an act of faith. And what is Yahweh's reputation with the fatherless, with the orphan? He's the helping one. Even as James declares at the end of the opening chapter of his letter, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The ministry the church is to have to orphans, to the fatherless, as well as widows, is demonstrated in the Lord's own example, especially in the provisions made for them in the law, which also stands in sharp contrast to the wicked in the world who seek to exploit the weak and the needy. Well, that brings us to the final section, verses 15 to 18, and the action that's requested on behalf of the afflicted. Break the arm of the wicked and evil. Seek out his wickedness until you don't find. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations shall perish from his land. The desire of the afflicted you hear, O Yahweh. You will strengthen their heart. Your ear will pay attention to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed that may not cause additional terror, a man from the land. In verse 15, another imperative is employed, calling upon Yahweh to break the wicked man's arm, to violently rend it. If you want a vivid literary association, then just think about what Beowulf does to Grendel, and that captures the imagery pretty well. The arm is associated with power and action. And so to break the arm of the wicked is to break his power, to break his means of oppressing the afflicted. Still more, David wants Yahweh to go on the hunt for the wicked. You know, in contrast to the wicked hunting the afflicted, Yahweh is to seek out wickedness until there's none to be found. And really, that's the trajectory for all of history, even as we read in John's Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, where the final separation will take place, and the wicked will be outside of the heavenly Jerusalem, even as noted earlier. In verse 16, David simply makes the claim that Yahweh is king forever and ever, which almost comes out of nowhere in the moment, but That certainly echoes back to Psalm 9 or even back to Psalm 2. The next line also might seem a bit odd in the moment with the mention of nations perishing from the land. Perhaps this makes use of some of the imagery of the conquest of Canaan and the eradication of the idolatrous worship and ways of the nations, which are ways of wickedness, which will ultimately perish. And then in verse 17, note the mention of the desire of the afflicted and how that contrasts with the desire of the wicked back in verse 3. You know, whereas the wicked boasts of his desire, Yahweh hears the desire of the afflicted, and he will provide strength to their heart. And he does pay attention to them, even if the experience seems to be that of verse 1, and that Yahweh seems far away. And in verse 18, Yahweh will bring vindication. He will bring righteous judgment and justice on behalf of the fatherless, the orphan, as well as the oppressed, the crushed. The wrongs will be righted. The boy or girl who is left fatherless on account of the wicked murdering of his or her father doesn't go unnoticed. Their cases don't get lost in the system. No, Yahweh is the king. Jesus is the king. And he knows what's going on. And he's bringing judgment. He's bringing justice. That's true for the oppressed, the one who is crushed. And that crushing or oppression comes at the hand of others, particularly the wicked. The wording of the final line is a little bit tricky, but the word for man that's used is Enosh. And this is the third psalm in a row which it's been used. And recall that word has associations or means that man is referring to man and his weakness and dependency. Therefore, the idea seems to be that the wicked man was really just a weak man and that he'll be dealt with so he won't be able to cause any more trembling, that he won't be able to terrorize in the land ever again. There also may be a bit of a juxtaposition we're to see between, you know, this weak earthling and Yahweh God who is king in heaven. One other interesting contrast to think about in relation to the two halves of the psalm is that whereas the wicked are so sure that Yahweh doesn't see, the afflicted faithful are sure that Yahweh hears. See, when the wicked seem to get away with murder, along with a host of other things, it's for faith to know and believe that our God and King hears us. For our praying lies to be further buttressed in this truth. Proverbs 28:12 certainly rings true. When the righteous triumph, there's great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. You know, are the wicked on the rise in our society? Well, in some ways, yes. Maybe have been for a while, and when they're in positions of rule over us, then that can make our circumstances all the more challenging. And we might not prefer the greater emphasis that's placed upon the wicked in this psalm, but they are exposed, the evil of their hearts is revealed, and even the falsehoods or denials of what they know to be true about God, evidenced in their own contradictions. And it's good for us to have a clear view of the wicked and not be naive, and not kid ourselves on where this kind of sin leads. And as we do well to be clear in our thinking about the enemy that's out there, let's also be on guard from such sinful attitudes and actions taking root in our hearts and lives and in the life of the church. You know, none of the mainline churches that are now apostate started out that way. How they got there is certainly multifaceted. But where wickedness is accepted or applauded in the church, then the Lord's going to come in judgment. You know, Jesus will remove lampstands. And the principles that are set before us in Psalm 10 are arguably more intense and applicable since Christ's coming, not less. You know, there's a greater expectation for justice, a greater expectation for the fullness of Christ's rule on earth, which is an outworking of Jesus' ministry, and part and parcel with why he came in the first place and what the continuing ministry of the church entails. It's part of the message of the gospel that he's the king and his rule, his law, his word, his will is to be done, is to be obeyed. And yes, that has application to the highest levels of society, to the rulers, to the civil magistrates who are God's deacons and accountable to him for how they rule and judge in keeping with God's word and and rightly suppress and judge the wicked, and are to be an aid for the afflicted and oppressed, and are in great danger if they prove to be the source for the oppression, playing the part of the tyrant. But there are also the further implications for us in our personal lives and the holiness to which we're called, the righteous conduct which we're to pursue. The self-governing that is to take place in obedience to Jesus, our Savior and King, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're to consciously live knowing that Jesus has been exalted, that to Him has been bestowed a name above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee bow and every tongue confess His Lordship to the glory of God the Father. And believing that to be true, faith, even when, especially when, afflicted, readily speeds to this King in prayer. In his autobiography, Charles Spurgeon writes, "I believe it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are, for there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he's on his head or on his heels." Sometimes the life of faith, real faith, true faith, even mature faith, is topsy-turvy. And when you find yourself there, or maybe you're there now, then there's no better place for you to be than here. A guest at the King's table. And not just a guest, but a welcomed and beloved son or daughter. So that even when the world is upside down, here you can see that it has been ultimately set right side up. Here, your faith can taste and see what Jesus has done and is doing. That He hears and strengthens your heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the Psalms of David. We thank You for his faith as expressed in Psalm 10 this day. We thank You for the Holy Spirit's guiding of his writing, of the declaration of it to Israel and to us, the church. And so may You direct our faith all the more unto the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. We give You thanks for Your great love to us in Him, for the life to which You call us to live. Indeed, may we pursue it all the more faithfully, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.